You want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we'll be for most of our lesson in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before we start this lesson, let me introduce to you the event that's going to be happening next month, October 13th. A brother who I spent time with in New York City, where he was converted, who now lives in the Cleveland area. His name is Vinay Varadin, and he was born in India, where he was raised a Hindu. There he became an atheist and thought about, you know, all kinds of different things. Went to school in Canada and New York City, and there he was converted. And it was after that when I came in contact with him. We worshiped together there for a few years before he moved to Cleveland. He was baptized by Sewell Hall there. Some of you may know him. Now he worships with the Lorraine Avenue Church up in Cleveland. I don't know if you would know that group. But he's going to be a good resource for us because not only his background in world religions, but also his science background. He's, I don't know if his formal training is in engineering or as a scientist, but he works in a lot of stuff I know nothing about. He does genetic things with cancer research, and you could read more about that if you're interested online. But he's just going to be a good resource for us, not because he's like this, you know, accomplished professional speaker. He's really, you know, he's nervous about this, but he wants to help. I thought he could be a help to the community here with, of course, the Indian population that's here and the international population here in Columbus. So the event is Saturday, October 13th, where there's going to be 1 hour session on Saturday, and they're figuring out where that site's going to be, but the plan is to have that offsite somewhere, maybe in the downtown area. And you can remember that because it's the weekend of the Ethnic Expo. And then the next day, Sunday, October 14th, he'll do the sermon. And then in the class session, he'll do a Q&A. And the idea is to not just be giving him questions on October 13th and 14th, that it could be useful for him to even work those questions into the whole weekend. And so send those questions to me or to the elders, of course. But they're going to, I think, get funneled back to me. And, you know, he'll be able to then, I think, have some good things to say for us that weekend. So this is fairly close to, you know, our gospel meeting that starts September 23rd. But you can also see this is a very different kind of thing, a very different purpose and function than the gospel meeting. This is an outreach opportunity where I hope we can do flyers and things in the community before we have this. So I'm looking forward to that. Of course, I know Vinay. He's a humble guy. He's the nicest guy. I think you'll enjoy getting to meet him this weekend coming up. So we can pray about that and hopefully do some outreach with that and put that on your calendars for October 13th. Okay, so we're jumping into 2 Timothy again here. And we're looking at chapter 2, which is about lives of quietness. I say that not because every single phrase in this chapter has to do with that, but that does seem to be Paul's unifying theme. That word shows up three different times here in these short 15 verses. And we have some really practical things for us to consider from these verses. And my goal here in looking at this as we talk about this text is not for me to make decisions for you or to, you know, form your opinion and conscience about some of the practical matters, but to raise our awareness of things we need to consider that Paul has to say here. So let's look at these verses. Read with me in verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what does he start here saying? Well, first says, He says, first of all, he says to pray. I want everyone to be praying here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Pray for everybody. Pray for all people. But then he mentions specifically in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. So pray, but what for? Specifically to accomplish one goal that he would have in mind, of course, would be to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So a couple different ways you can think about that, but pray for this world so that the fruit that can be accomplished, which is these peaceful and quiet lives. Why? Verse 3, this is good, pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. You see that? The purpose of these peaceful and quiet lives is really for the sake of the gospel, so that this can bring about more and more people to be saved. And so, you know, one aspect that we're praying for with that is what we might call societal peace, right? That in times of peace, that the gospel can go forth. And you think about places in this world that wars are going on. That's not a time for good Tuesday night Bible studies. You know, if you're in danger of your life and things like that. Of course, I think the Lord can even use that, but what we're told here is not to pray for persecution or to pray for war, but to pray for peace for the sake of the gospel. But I think if you think about what Paul's really getting at here, he's also praying that we can live these lives so that Christ can be shown in us, so that our light can shine forth, that people can see us living a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified. So we're praying for these kind of things, for opportunities for the gospel, for Christ to be shown, for people to be able to have that opportunity in their life. Well, then he goes on to mention in verses 5 through 7 some of the content of the gospel. Verse 5, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is a reminder of some of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy here in this letter of that and of the details about his mission. Verse 7, appointed a herald, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. You might think, does Timothy need a reminder of the fact that, you know, Jesus gave himself as a ransom? Does Timothy need a reminder of that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles? You think if there's one person that would know that about Paul, it'd be Timothy. But remember, this letter is not just to Timothy. Paul is writing this to Timothy, yes, but he wants this to be read there at the church in Ephesus to remind people there of these things. Remember how the letter ends, grace be with you all, in the plural. And so, you know, this is not just to Timothy ultimately, but to Timothy's church there, and of course, even a wider audience ultimately. And he reminds them there of this. He says, there's one God. There's one God, and you have mankind down here. And he says, there's one go-between. There's one mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. So you have Jesus Christ here in the middle, and he is that go-between, that priest figure, that intercessor between God and mankind. And he says there's one God, and between God and us, there's one mediator, Christ Jesus. If you think about that, how is Jesus our only mediator? Because maybe there's a sense in which angels, you know, do work for God for us or things like that. But he says here there's just one mediator. How is Jesus our only mediator? Well, in the context here, what does he go on to say? He says there's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So there, you know, there's just one person who could give himself as a ransom. If there's going to be one means, one mechanism by which we may be brought back to God, it is through Jesus Christ, through his blood, that he was given as a ransom to save us all. And so that's what Paul points out, especially here, as being our only mediator, the one person to bring us back to God as our ransom, that perfect sacrifice for sin. But you know, you think about other ways that he is our mediator. He's that perfect go-between. remember that passage back in Job chapter 9 where Job is wishing that there'd be someone that could be an intercessor, an arbiter, an umpire between him and God? He says, oh, that there was someone that would be able to speak on my behalf. And he describes there's someone who could stand between us and put his hands on us both. And Job says, oh, if there was just someone who could be that for us. And of course, he's kind of thinking, who could do that? Who could stand between me and God and put his hand on us both? And it would have to be someone who is kind of linked to both, right? The perfect go-between has connections on each side. And you think about the God who is come in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's a go-between who can put his hand on us both. Job there foreshadowing Christ, of course. And you think about the way that Christ is still pleading for us at the right hand of God. I love that in Romans 8 where it says there about Christ's work. He says in Romans 8, who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he's raised. Who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We sing that song, in the hour of trial, Jesus plead for me. I'm not sure if that's where this passage, that song, what this passage, you know what I'm trying to say. That's the passage that the songwriter had in mind. But you have there Jesus who's raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us there. And that makes us think about us being able to pray in his name. Jesus said it there in John 16, if you ask in my name, and we do that, we'll probably all of us end our prayers by saying some form of, in Jesus' name we pray, because of his intercession for us, it brings us back to God. And so Jesus is our mediator, and here our only mediator. And some religious groups will talk about other mediators. Paul here says there is one mediator between us and God. Well, you might wonder why Paul brings that up here. Doesn't Timothy know these things? Well, remember that Paul in this letter is dealing with these false teachers, or maybe you could say he's encouraging Timothy to be dealing with those false teachers. So what are these false teachers teaching exactly there? You know, what was it that they were saying? Well, we don't know that. We don't know what in the 60s AD in Ephesus some of those people were saying. But, you know, we're reading this and getting an insight into Paul's mind and the things that he thinks Timothy and this church need to be reminded of. So I'm guessing that they were saying things there that would contradict this. They're saying things that Paul's saying, no, remember, there's one God, there's one mediator, and that kind of thing. We're just going to see that more and more in this letter. We kind of get glimpses into the problems that are going on in Philippi, in Colossians, in Rome, here in Ephesus. And we only get glimpses, but Paul knows why he needs to remind them of certain things there. And we're just going to see that more in this letter of some of the false teaching going on that then needs to be countered. Well, we end the chapter with a discussion of men's and women's roles. And that's where we'll really spend some good time looking at this here. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So we'll see a few things about this text as a whole. Number one, you see it continues this theme of these quiet lives. Verse 8, it doesn't use the word quiet, but the men are told to exercise this leadership in a godly way, not in an angry and quarreling way, which would, of course, be the opposite of a godly, dignified, quiet kind of life. The word does show up twice, this idea of quietness, in the women's role. And so it continues that theme we see here in this. It's interesting to note that in this section, it is the men's section is shorter than the women's. The men get one verse and women get significantly more. That's the opposite of when Paul is writing in Ephesians 5. Remember there, the women get a short section and the men get a much longer section. And so, just different texts emphasizing different things. And to me, it's helpful and interesting and useful for us to see the parallels with this section and with other parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament that are about men's and women's roles. So the scripture reading this morning was 1 Peter 3. There's a lot of parallels between what Peter says there and what Paul says here. The biggest difference, it seems to me, is 1 Peter 3, the focus seems to be the home. They're speaking mostly to wives and husbands. Here the focus is not so much the home. It seems it's more of the idea of corporate worship coming together with some of those spiritual roles. But similar things are said there. And there's going to be other passages, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, etc. And it's useful to see how those all work together. You may have a question about something Paul says here. Well, first thing to do is compare it to other passages in the New Testament that are talking about similar things. So, well, first we're given instructions for the men. He says there, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So maybe the first question we have, why men should pray? Shouldn't we all pray? Isn't that verse 1? Well, yes, we also be praying. So the men should pray. That maybe makes us think that what Paul has in mind is the worship services together. Where in 1 Corinthians 14 mentions the women need to be quiet in the worship assemblies there. And so that might be what Paul is specifically having in mind here by saying the men should pray. And it is kind of implying a leadership, right? The idea that men should be praying and offering that, implying that their role as leaders in this spiritual situation. Well, it says more. He says they need to lift their holy hands, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It seems to me that Isaiah chapter 1 might be what Paul is having in mind here when he's referencing this idea of lifting holy hands. Turn back there. I included six verses here because I think it's notable to see what Paul might have in mind here when he says lifting these holy hands. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, Isaiah is saying to them, why do you come and worship when you're living these lives of sin? And you can't do that. You can't be living in sin and then come to worship and think everything's going to be okay. Well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, especially, you might have noticed verse 15 in there. He's saying, don't be coming to worship. You got to get rid of this sin in your life. You coming and keeping a Sabbath doesn't make these other sins okay. So it says when you spread out your hands, you picture a person, they're praying to God, spreading out their hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you because, he says in verse 15, your hands are full of blood. I see that. You spread out your hands and what does God see? He sees your sins. So you got to get those sins out of your life. So verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. And so that's the call here, is get rid of sin in your life. And so when Paul then, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, says, lifting up holy hands, that's that picture, right? Your hands can't be covered in blood, can't be covered in sin. You need to be lifting your hands that need to be holy before God. And that's a teaching throughout the scriptures, right? That for our prayers to be heard, our lives have to be holy. We can't be living in sin and rebellion and expect God just to hear our prayers. And what's interesting there is the parallel we saw in the scripture reading in 1 Peter 3, where there it's applied in the marriage relationship. He says, you husbands, you're to live with your wives in an understanding way, with grace, as with the weaker vessel, so that your prayers are not hindered. You think about a husband not treating his wife right, and God's not going to hear his prayers. You can't be unkind, unfair, cruel, mean, hurtful to your wife, and then expect God to hear your prayers. No, your prayers are going to be hindered because of that. And same thing here. Your hands need to be holy when you offer them to God in prayer. And so that makes sense. That's a useful thought for us then. And then in worship services, lifting holy hands to God. And then he says, without anger or quarreling. Say, wait a second, what? Angry prayers? You know, is Paul trying to picture here? When you come to pray, make sure your prayers aren't angry and quarreling. You know, are people getting up and leading in prayers and calling out names here and there? No, I don't think that's the idea. I mean, I guess they could be doing that. But more generally, don't you see that he's pointing to their spiritual leadership needs to be done in love and peace and wisdom, some of those things we've talked about this past year. And men's leadership can't be about power and control and, you know, me just kind of throwing my weight around or whatever. That's going to result in anger and quarreling. And we have just got to be careful about that. It's easy to say, well, you know, this church is having problems over doctrinal matters. Well, it might be over doctrinal matters. Or maybe the doctrinal thing is just a cover-up for the power play that's at work there. Or, you know, the anger. We say, well, you know, there's personality differences. Well, okay. Why don't we lift holy hands without anger and quarreling? Let's work with each other's personalities and work together on those things. And it's just so easy in the home for leadership to be about power and control, and the church for that can't have that. God's church can't have that. God's homes can't have that. That leadership needs to be exercised in love and in patience and those Christ-like characteristics. And I'll end this section by just saying this. You know, there would be nothing wrong with us literally lifting our hands to God. You know, we tend to have one prayer posture, which is bowing our heads. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if you in the pew or the person up here wants to lift hands to God in prayer, look up to Him, that'd be just fine. That'd be great. Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 about I kneel before God. If you in the pew or the person up here wants to kneel before God, that's just great. Or if you want to do that in your home, you know, do that. That's a useful thing. I believe that God gives us prayer posture and other things like that as a helpful tool for us, that's a useful thing for us in our prayers. And so, you know, we can consider that for ourselves as well. Well, I'm going to turn back to 1 Timothy here. In 1 Timothy, then starting in verse 9 here of chapter 2, he then starts speaking about women's roles. So here he gives some specifics for women. And the first thing he highlights, interestingly, then, is women and their clothing. Now, I think for the most part, the things he says here are going to apply to men as well. But I think when we know the differences in most men's and women's personalities, their appearance and those kind of things and clothing tend to be something that is more of a concern for women. And he says here that they need to adorn themselves with respectable apparel. He says, with modesty and self-control. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He says, but with good works. Okay, so looking at this, that's the instruction that Paul says that women need to be doing. Adorn themselves with respectable apparel, modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with good works. Now, we want to ask ourselves, is this a specific dress code? And we need to be willing to accept that. I mean, Paul is really saying here, braided hair, right out. No more of that, no gold or pearls or something like that. And if that's really what God was teaching, then we would need to do that and to obey that. Now, I don't think that he is specifically offering a dress code in terms of specifics here, but let's think about that. Number one, I think it's likely that he's offering a typical not this but that contrast where he's not specifically saying the first is wrong, but that can't be your emphasis. Remember in John 6, Jesus said, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that brings about everlasting life. Is Jesus saying there, don't work for your physical food? No, he's not saying you don't do that. But he is saying that can't be your emphasis. And it's a way of, it's a figure of speech, a way of emphasizing it, right? Don't let your work be about the food that perishes. That's not going to help you. Work for the eternal food, your eternal goal there. And so, what does Paul say here? It's interesting that he says, your adorning should be in respectable apparel. Don't clothe yourselves with braided hair, gold pearls, but clothe yourselves with good works. Do you see his point? He doesn't say, so don't wear golden pearls, instead wear, you know, plain clothes and don't comb your hair. No, he says, clothe yourselves with good works. You know, you see the point there. Well, what is your adorning really about? I think that is raising the heart of the matter, is what is a woman's focus? Is it her clothing? Or is it adorning herself with a life of good works? You know, Peter does the same thing in our scripture reading. He says, don't let your clothing be external. Let your clothing be the internal person of the heart. You know, both of them are telling you, you know, you do got to wear clothes. But what's your real adorning going to be? Is your real adorning going to be the hidden person of the heart? Is your real adorning going to be a life of good works and serving? You know, my mind immediately there goes to Acts chapter 9. Remember Tabitha, Dorcas? And she died, and people were saying, look at what she did. And they're holding up the clothes she made, this woman who gave her life to good works and served people and made clothing for them. And that's what's remembered about her as they're mourning her loss. And she adorned her life with good works. And that's what her focus was. And that's what a godly woman's focus needs to be as well. What does God see us as most important to us? What does God see that we are clothed in? It can't be physical clothes. That just won't matter in the end. But if we've really adorned our life with our godly character and our good works, that's what God wants us to be focused on. Now, he does bring up the word modesty here. He says, God's got to be respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. That's verse 9. So when we talk about modesty, what comes to mind? And I think it probably what tends to come to our mind is sexual modesty, you know, us not being provocative or drawing some kind of sexual attention to ourselves. But it's notable to see here that Paul is mostly speaking about modesty of discretion. Do you see that he doesn't say here, now make sure your clothing isn't provocative or things like that. Now, there's other passages. Think about sensuality and those ideas that comes up in Colossians and Galatians and passages like that. His focus here is on things that are not overly costly, proper for women professing godliness. We might call that modesty of discretion. But I think we think about this concept long enough, we see that sexual modesty is really just kind of a subcategory under the bigger umbrella of general discretion. You know, being thoughtful about what I wear, okay, not this, not this, not this. And one aspect of that is what we might consider sexual modesty. So let's talk about both of those things in our modesty of apparel. So this discretion modesty, right, is a broader category, and that's just not trying to draw inappropriate attention to ourselves in a general way. And the things he mentions here, are kind of the braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire. We're going to want to think about how does that apply to us today. So some things to consider about our clothing in terms of it violating God's principles here. Is it overly showy? You know, is it making me stand out in a way that is inappropriate? You know, kind of me trying to make the show about me and draw attention to myself. One way of doing that would be for it to be overly costly. You know, it kind of shows you got money. That's not what God's people should be about. You know, flaunting that I've got money to have this adornment, to have this kind of jewelry, this kind of clothing. You know, if our clothing is communicating, look how much money I've got, or look how awesome and cool I am, we need to be thoughtful about that. That's not what our lives are trying to be about. We need to think about, is our clothing culturally appropriate? You know, am I trying to stand out? And, you know, I've come from a different culture, a different situation, and so I'm trying to highlight that about myself. Maybe not the best. What about situational appropriate? You know, am I dressing appropriately? What about for my age? You know, am I dressing appropriate for what my age should be? They're all things to consider. The heart here is that my clothing should be reflecting godliness. That's the goal, is for my clothing to reflect godliness. So we need to ask ourselves, what would be parallels today for braided hair? You know, I think most of us would feel like a general braiding of your hair is actually probably a fairly modest kind of thing to do. I think the image comes to mind of, you know, humble, women just braiding their hair, right? But you could probably do your hair in a way that is inappropriate or having costly attire. Now, I'm not going to make those decisions for you. I'm not going to follow you to the store. I'm not going to look in your closet. But this is, and for the most part, I think between you and God and your decisions. But we do need to be thoughtful about our clothing, not be overly costly. We're not trying to, live sumptuous lives, adorning ourselves in overly rich things. And we need to not be drawing over attention to ourselves. And so who are we trying to impress? And we just need to make these decisions and try to be thoughtful about these things. Second, of course, we have the important category of sexual modesty, which is me trying to attract sexually, me trying to communicate things about myself and what I'm wearing. So I need to consider that as well as a part of general modesty. So things to consider there is how much skin is being exposed. You know, that's a real factor. I'm not talking about our ankles here in 18th century Britain or something. We need to be realistic that this is a real factor in our eyes and what we see for other people is how much skin we're showing. And we need to be thoughtful about that. How clingy our clothes are, if we're revealing our form, then we are showing precisely our bodies, which we need to be covering. That's kind of the idea of clothing, is to be covering us, not showing us. And the tightness of it, those are things we need to consider and think about. What's the intent? You know, there's certain kinds of clothing that even the name of them is revealing of, what kind of intent that they have. And so certain kinds of clothes, it seems to me, their very purpose is to show ourselves off sexually, to communicate certain things. I think with this, that it's just good to ask for others' opinions. And I don't mean by that, one young person asking another young person. I think maybe more along the lines of wives can talk to their husbands. You can talk to mature women who've talked to their husbands. The elders may have opinions about things. And so I think it's a good thing to ask other people because I think we may be communicating things or demonstrating things unintentionally. We may be trying to be sexually provocative, but we can be doing that in a way that we don't realize. And so we need to be mindful of these kind of things and be thoughtful and just trying to be wearing clothes in the way that Christ would have us to do. I'll say this, that let's bring in this male leadership that God's plan for the husbands to lead. In the homes, husbands need to lead in this kind of way. And I've already heard a story of a dad in this audience who is leading his family in this way, has communicated to his wife about what he wants his kids to wear. That's great. Dads need to do that. Dads understand the minds of men, and that's the very kind of thing that we're trying to help, to keep the minds of men pure. And so let dads lead. Dads step up and lead. Husbands step up and lead in these ways. That's important for us. We need to be honest with the fact that clothing communicates. I mean, we instantly can see things about people, intentionally or not, from what they're wearing. And that's just a fact of life. You just Google clothing nonverbal communication, and you can read stuff all day. I mean, people talk about it. It's real. Clothing communicates. And you know that. You know that it does because if you go into the store, you'd say certain things, yeah, that's my kind of shirt, or I would never wear that, or that's not my style. What does that even mean? What that means is what that clothing communicates, yes, that's who I am. That's my kind of clothing. Or you'd say, no, that's not me at all. So we realize that there's things that are kind of authentic to who we are and communicate who we are. And so what is our clothing communicating? What do our clothes say about us? Are we trying to show off? Are we trying to spend our money on ourselves? Are we trying to be sexually provocative? Any of those things. And really, the question we need to ultimately ask here is it demonstrating godliness, like he says in verse 10, professing godliness, Does our clothing teach the gospel? I don't mean by that, does our clothing have Bible verses on it? I think that's a great idea. But what is it showing about what it means to be a Christian? What's a Christian really care about? What's a Christian trying to communicate? And that is what we need to be thinking about. Or does my clothing distract from the gospel? You know, is if I'm trying to talk to people about Jesus wearing a certain thing, would they say, that's weird that you're talking to me about Jesus while you're wearing that? And of course, we can't do that, have our clothing distract from that. So finally here, Paul teaches about let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. That kind of seems to be a lot of what he's getting at for the rest of the chapter. So we see that quietness idea showing up again. That can be translated silence or stillness or calm. And so specifically you see here he says they're to learn quietly in all submission. They're not to teach and not to have authority over a man, but rather, he says, she is to remain quiet. So this is the general principle here. When he talks about them teaching, think about what he says in Titus chapter 2. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's great to read those together because there's so many connections in those books. And there in Titus 2, he speaks about the older women teaching the younger women. So it's not that women have no role to teach. It's said that their role to teach is for older women to teach younger women, teach them how to love their husbands, love their kids, those kind of things. And that's a useful thing to see. They've got great things to teach, but what's God's intended audience with that? And they're in this idea not to be usurping authority over a man. So two reasons are given there in Genesis chapter 2. The first thing he says in verse 13, it says, Adam was formed first than Eve. It's not necessarily the point of who was formed first, but we see in the Genesis 2 story, what is God communicating about that? You know, God is saying here that the man is put in the place of the leadership role, and then Eve comes along second to be a help to that role. And then he says that Eve was deceived. Eve took the leadership role and said, here, Adam, take this. And Adam followed her. Adam, instead of leading, followed her lead in that. She was deceived and became a transgressor. And so you see that reversed role brought about a problem there, even in the Garden of Eden. But, he says, the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this verse throws a lot of people. People come up with, what is Paul getting at here? Does this have to do with Mary giving birth to Jesus and all kinds of things? I think it's a fairly straightforward verse that he explains when we get to chapter 5. So, God willing, we'll get to chapter 5 eventually. But I think what Paul is basically saying here is that women tend to do their best spiritual work as wives and mothers. That's what he says in chapter 5. He says, these women need to, they've got too much time on their hands, they need to get married and have kids. And they just tend to do their best spiritual work. Do you have to get married? No. Do you have to have kids? No. But women tend to do their best spiritual growth as they learn to be godly wives and godly mothers. He's not saying that you have to do that, but that's just the general path of holiness that most women find themselves in. And that's, I think, still, of course, true today. And you can think about that, comparing that verse to what he's going to say in chapter 5. So what we see with biblical masculinity and femininity is that God is calling us to distinct roles and goals. I think that's a useful way of saying it, that God gives men and women different roles and different goals. We're not called to follow society's trends. We're not called to just do what the world does, but to see what God has to say and follow out the specific responsibilities that God gives us, follow out the specific characteristics that are appropriate for who God has made us to be. And so in 1 Peter 3, when it speaks of wives, and I think their women as a whole are called to this, to learn to have that gentle and quiet spirit. You know, that's a specific thing that women are called on to develop in themselves. Godly masculinity and godly femininity is not just limited to married people, although that shows up in the marriage. And it's not just for the assembly, although it has application for the assembly. You know, Dwayne brought up this passage last week in 1 Corinthians 14. And that's, of course, another relevant passage to this. And, you know, he brought that up last week. And I was like, yep, we'll be talking about this in 1 Timothy 2 as well. So it's not just for the assembly, although it shows up there. And really what we need to see is this is not a matter of men or women being better or worse, some, you know, places or situations being better or worse than others. You know, it's not about what I'd prefer. There might be some men here who would say, I'd prefer not to lead. That's a huge responsibility. I wish that wasn't what God had called for me. There may be some women here who would like to lead. Or maybe opposite. Maybe people who are perfectly content in those kind of situations. And we think here, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in the context of men's and women's roles. He brings up Jesus. He says Jesus was in the submissive role to the Father. And so there's nothing wrong with being in a submissive role. We're all in the submissive role to Christ. And there in the kind of the concept of father and son is compared then to husbands and wives and that submissiveness. Jesus is not, you know, in a kind of a lesser role in terms of who he and his character is, in terms of being submissive to the Father. He's still God. He's still the Son of God. He's still our Lord. But he was submissive to the Father in the same way that we're called to roles of submissiveness ourselves. And so I hope that those are things we can think about and ways we need to then apply them in the home, in the church, and in these situations. Finally, you know, this concept of that they are not to exercise authority over a man. And how does that show itself up? How is that going to apply in the work world? That's a good question that we need to think about. How is that going to apply in Bible class? That's a good question. We need to think about that. So, certainly these passages apply to church, and they apply to spiritual teaching situations where it says, you know, learning in quietness, teaching situations. So does it apply outside the church and outside the home? We can think about that. When it says that not to exercise authority over a man, would that connect with a woman being a CEO of a company? Would this apply to women being president or vice president of a country? We need to think about that. I'm not going to give you all the answers on that. I will say that this passage has something to say about that, and a lot of other passages are going to have things to say about it too. So that's not going to be solved just here. For those who would say, well, no, this is just for spiritual situations, they would say in verse 8, we're talking about men praying, we're talking about the household of God, that's chapter 3, verse 15. It is a teaching context, and I think you got to be fair here, the contrast is, no, in verse 12, no, she's to remain quiet. And so that is in some ways what Paul is getting at here for these spiritual situations. But I think it's also notable to consider, does this apply to outside the home and outside the church? We certainly see things in this chapter that have more general teachings. It's not just for the assembly. Modesty is not just for the assembly. You know, childbearing, not just for the assembly. Verse 2, this quietness and this character is a general part of Christian life. So things to think about, things to wrestle with as we try to fulfill God's will for us. And we've hit on a lot of big things here in this chapter and a lot of things to think about. But I appreciate you listening. Keep thinking and keep trying to seek God's will in these ways. Let's look back at verses 5 and 6 for our invitation. He says, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that's the gospel message here, is that we want to be reconciled back to God. We had our Lord's Supper talk this morning about sin and God's view of sin. If we want to be reconciled back to God, there's one person who can be our mediator to do that. And we need Jesus. We need Jesus for that. No one else can save. No one else can help us and bring us to God like the blood of Jesus can. We need him, and he's our mediator. And I commend him to you. If we can help you to come to know Jesus better,